Luke chapter 1, we have reached verse 39. For anybody who wasn't here, Luke is writing this gospel, and he's writing to a man named Theophilus, and he wants him to be assured of the things that he's heard of Jesus Christ. So Luke says one of the things he realizes there was eyewitnesses of the events of Christ's life, particularly the apostles who went around and preached about that and wrote about it. And mostly in their preaching and writing, you see them speak about the life of Christ directly, because that's what they were eyewitnesses of. Luke realized, having traveled with Paul and spoken to many of the people who were at those events, and possibly even Mary herself, realized that he could write an account that went all the way from Jesus' predecessor through Jesus' life into what we would call the book of Acts. He had a unique kind of position, so that's what he did. And he's writing these things so that, again, this individual could be confident of the things that he's heard. And, of course, you and I then can be the same. And what we saw so far in chapter 1 is the aged priest Zacharias hears this wonderful message that he's going to have a son and name him John, and he's going to be the predecessor of Christ and the one that helps prepare the way for him. That aged priest can't believe those things, and now he's mute. And then an angel, the same angel, Gabriel, appears to this young girl, Mary, and tells her that she is going to have a son, that the power of the highest is going to overshadow her, and the Holy One born of her is going to be the Savior. And she says, "Let it be to me according to your word. I'm your maidservant." And she responds in faith. Now he's going to continue to build on those things. So Mary has just kind of received this information when we come to verse 39. And it says this, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.'" So here we have this next kind of movement. Again, Gabriel tells Mary this amazing thing, but one of the things he says at the end is, "And Elizabeth, your relative, is also pregnant." 6 months in, basically. And it's an information that was given to her to encourage her. Hey, something else miraculous has happened. You've just received this thing that's almost too incredible to believe, this message from the Lord. Well, there's this other incredible thing happening. So it says in 39, Mary arose with haste. She hears that, and now she's moving. And you have to imagine, this would be very difficult for her. Who is she going to share this message with? Who is she going to talk to about these things? What friend can she confide in? Obviously, we talked about how in that day, her not yet being married, she's betrothed but not married, and being with child, saying that it's the Messiah, that would be very difficult. But God, in his graciousness, and we'll see this really through the story, he doesn't just pick servants and kind of leave them out to dry. He has Mary there responding in faith, but he's going to give her what she needs. And even in the communication, he gives her a person that she can essentially speak with and talk with and find encouragement with. So she responds immediately, and it says she rose in those days, the days of both of their births or pregnancies, and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. And it says then, entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. You can imagine there's a little bit of anticipation in that statement. She gets there. She's received this incredible thing. You know, or I don't think she's thinking it was all hallucination or something, but there's a lot of pressure in the moment, no doubt. And she's about to enter this doorway that the angel told her she's going to find something miraculous on the other side. What does she find? How does Elizabeth respond? She opens the door. She greets Elizabeth. And it says that, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary right off the bat. The babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She enters in, and God doesn't leave her hanging. She says hello. You know, we don't know. Obviously, the greeting maybe went a little bit further than that, but it says the babe leapt in her stomach. Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator, in his commentary says the prenatal John got a kick out of Mary's arrival, and so did Elizabeth. Some of you ladies can relate to that on some levels. So obviously something, again, supernatural is happening here. It's not just, you know, the baby had gas or something. It says at the end of 41, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. What's happening here is the Holy Spirit, who got all this rolling, is being involved through the whole process. And he now gives Elizabeth supernatural understanding. And there is just a joyful, what we see here, spirit-led communion in their encounter and in their interaction. And we'll look at what she says, but it's so easy to kind of go past this. These two women begin to relate to one another on a level that's not just human interaction, right? Normal human interaction is like, hey, nice weather, right? Go Birds. Yeah, like there's, you know, it could be very surfacey. But these two women who are in the middle of the things God is doing, filled with the Spirit themselves, the normal kind of cultural things don't matter as much as what God is doing in them. Elizabeth is the older woman. She would generally be the one who's receiving more of the respect than giving it, which is the opposite of what is happening here. They're both overjoyed at what God is doing. You know, there's no envy or jealousy. Elizabeth isn't like, how come I have to have the forerunner? How come I can't have the Messiah, right? I'm Aaron's daughter. There's none of these things that would be natural human things that kind of come into situations. They just relate to one another. And true, this is fellowship here. And I think God, this is a gift, again, of God to both of them in this moment. But specifically, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. It says in 42, then she spoke out with a loud voice. She is excited. She's filled with the Holy Spirit and joy. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. So we don't even know. It says Mary gave a greeting. We don't know that Mary told her anything. It seems like she didn't. Elizabeth is responding in the Spirit, and no doubt this is confirmation then for Mary. God is being gracious to her. Elizabeth begins to speak in the Spirit the things that are true. You're blessed, as Gabriel had already said, and so is the fruit of your womb, this babe. Not only that, she says in verse 43, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? What a remarkable statement here that she's saying. Again, the humility she's showing in the Holy Spirit, the giving honor to Mary, the younger one, and on top of that, essentially submitting to Jesus before he's even born. You notice that? The mother of my Lord. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, says, it is a confession worthy to be placed by the side of that of Peter when he said, thou art the Christ. Elizabeth, the first one here, recognizing the Lord Jesus in the womb still as submitted. Remarkable thing. Again, and it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit in her life. The Lordship of Jesus Christ in all of our lives is related to that. His work in revealing who he is to us. The Holy Spirit's job is to take the things that are Christ and reveal them to our hearts. Jesus said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed these things to you. You didn't get this because you're smart or you pick up on details or because you went to a seminary. This is real because the Holy Spirit, God the Father, taught you these things. not just flesh and blood. And Elizabeth is filled with illumination from the Spirit, and she is both blessing and submitting to the Lord, and gives Mary this wonderful assurance here at the end of verse 45, saying, "Blessed is she," notice, "who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Again, God's graciousness. Mary's going to have a difficult task, but he doesn't leave her alone in that. He calls her to something, but then he also provides everything she needs. And this young girl, what is she going to do? Who's she going to talk to? How's she going to relate to anybody? Gabriel says, "Oh yeah, you should go check out Elizabeth." Right? Walks in the door, and the Holy Spirit moves in this remarkable way right off the bat. And no doubt also it was an encouragement to Elizabeth to realize the Lord's working through her here, to have John responding, and just the blessing that's extended there, particularly for, again, verse 45, her faith. And what was told you, there is going to be a fulfillment from the Lord. He's going to take care of those things. And Elizabeth herself was experiencing those things. And Mary needed to hear this in that moment, and God sent her somebody filled with the Holy Spirit to say it to her. And it's just a blessing how the Lord works. Now, not to be left out, Mary is going to respond in the Spirit as well. And it says in verse 46 this, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, and in remembrance of his mercy, he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. So here, Mary's response is just a spirit-filled. We're going to see, this is what is called the Magnificat. I believe it's still part of the Church of England's prayer book. It's a remarkable section of scripture here. Certainly, there's a lot of allusions, commentators remark, to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, to the Psalms, but actually a bunch of other scriptures. It's not just one thing here that Mary kind of pulls from. What it tells us is Mary's heart and mind were soaked in the Word of God. And when she had exalted language, when she needed to praise the Lord, what came out was what was already put in. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. So she was filled with scripture, this young girl. And now her praise and response to God is going to be that. And she's an example to us in that. Colossians 3:16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." That our advice, our rebukes, our praise should be filled, our prayer and instructed by the Word of God. Mary's was. And she's an example to us in those things. You want to praise the Lord more? Be soaked in His Word. You want to learn how to pray and how to express things? Well, then be soaked in His Word. Look at the prayers of Paul. Look at the prayers in the Psalms. Find the Word of God. I wouldn't know how to pray if it wasn't for the Word of God. When people ask me to pray for something, my mind just goes, I think of what scripture relates to this. Where can I go in this thing? What example do I have in the Bible of Jesus' work? And if I didn't have those things, I wouldn't know what to pray. Mary here, filled with the scripture, begins to worship. And she becomes an example to us in those things. Now, right off the bat, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She's lifting up the Lord, why it's called the Magnificat. "And my spirit has rejoiced," notice, "in God my Savior." Mary rejoices in God's saving work in her life. She realized God is doing a work to save her. Again, Mary, remarkable character, gets too much press in some sections of the church, too little press in other sections of the church as a response to bad things. We don't worship her as immaculate or sinless. She needs a savior. We don't pray to her as a mediator. She's not a perpetual virgin, we'll see in Scripture. She's certainly not a co-redemptress, and I think Mary would be the first one to argue against all those things. But she is a blessed individual who responded in faith to God's work in her life, and she becomes an honorable example of what a servant of the Lord is supposed to be. And even again in this praise, we see the work of the Spirit in her life. And again, like I said, what is invested in her. So she begins to magnify God and his saving work in her life. She says in 48, "And he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." She magnifies this undeserving honor and favor in her life. God's work, remarkable and powerful in her life. She says, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold," that the idea of behold there is, check this out. There's a shocking nature to God's grace in her life. "Behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And not because she's better than everyone. She's saying, I was so lowly, and God has done this amazing thing for me in his grace. So amazing that generations are going to call me blessed, which is true. You all know a Mary. Lots of Marys out there because of God's remarkable work in her life and the blessing of the way she served him and how that's come to us. Not only that, she describes that work, 49. She says, "God has done, or he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And I think that probably speaks back to what Gabriel told her in 135. Again, the power of the highest will overshadow you, he said. And also, therefore, that holy one who is to be born would come from her. So God's power and God's holiness evident in her life in a gracious way. Again, not because she deserves it. That's the wonderful thing about grace. Grace is not fair. We don't deserve it. Grace is because God is good, and he wants to extend heaven's best to us. And he does that because he is good. And Mary's recognizing the mighty things God has done, his holy work in her life. She says in verse 50, "His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." She's moving now beyond that, not just his work in her life, but his merciful work on everybody that fears him. Again, the fear of God is just it's a supernatural reality. It doesn't mean you're just scared of him. It means you live in the consciousness of his presence. It's kind of like we have a school here. Many of the Bible teachers teach class. If you have a high school class of kids and the teacher is in the room, that's one thing. If the teacher leaves the room, you're not sure what's going to happen in there. It could turn into the Wild West pretty fast if there's no oversight, right? Because when the teacher is there, the fear of the teacher is in the room. When the teacher is gone, there is no fear of the teacher. And we could play that out in a lot of different ways. The way you drive before the speed trap and after the speed trap type of a thing, right? The idea is there's a consciousness of the presence of this individual. And to have the fear of the Lord is to live in the consciousness of God. And if we all had more of the fear of the Lord, our lives and our speech would look different. And we should walk in the clean fear of the Lord. But God is merciful, not just to her, but she says to generations. No doubt she's thinking of Elizabeth as well, and Zacharias, and the things God is doing in their lives. And this is still who God is in his character toward us. And then 51 through 53, she begins to continue. He says, "He has shown strength with his arm, scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, put down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. She's describing his work through history. Through history, God has taken the proud and put them down, and he has lifted up the lowly. It's what's happening in this scenario. It's what he has done, is doing, and will continue to do. Caesar, Herod, the religious leaders, the proud would be put down, and those who humbled themselves would find him. A bunch of fishermen, some shepherds, a lowly girl from Nazareth. The priests and religious leaders who were willing to surrender their position, like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. The humble would find him and his work. Paul, of course, notices God's same work. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul would say, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Not many mighty, Paul says, not many noble. There's not any, but not many. Most of what God does is not happening on the big scale, right? We could forget that. Even Christian people, we get real excited when it seems like somebody important is a Christian, you know, a star or politician or something. We want to put them forward because it seems like it's going to be better. Why? Because they have more notoriety. God's working through this girl nobody knows. He's working in these individuals' lives that aren't popular. There wasn't a single disciple that raised Jesus' reputation when he took them on. Like, oh, wow, that guy's going with him? Oh, man. That's not who he is. He's not looking for flesh to glory in his presence. In fact, he puts that down. But those who fear him, he has mercy. He'll lift them up. He'll provide for them. It's who he is. It's what he's doing there. It's who he'll be. 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. She says, God will also be faithful to his servant Israel, not just people in general, individuals in general, but to Israel. Isaiah 41, 8 through 16, 44, 1 through 2. Israel is recognized as God's servant in the world. And she says, God's going to be faithful to his promises, to Israel, his servant. And that's part of what's happening with her. And what's happening with Zacharias and Elizabeth. God is going to follow through on the things he said he would do. And she's praising him for that. And again, that's the, I think for us, the takeaway is not only are those things true here, but this is who God is, and it's who he'll continue to be, even in our lives. Then, after this pretty amazing greeting, it just tells us in 56 that Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her house. So, no doubt, it's probably until the birth of John. So, Mary is there. She's not showing yet. Elizabeth has been in public, clearly showing. We know she's about 6 months at this point. Mary hangs out there 3 months, maybe a little bit after the birth of John, depending, or right around the birth of John. She's going to go home. God is going to not only have spoken to her and Elizabeth, but God's going to prep Joseph as well, tell him not to fear, to take Mary as his wife. As at first, maybe she goes home and she's being to show a little bit, and he's like, I don't know about that. The Bible says he's about to put her away justly, kind of quietly. He doesn't want to make a public example of her or have her stoned. So God's going to take care of all those details around her. But it's wonderful, again, that he just gives her these 3 months there with Elizabeth. And you just wonder, what was the time like for her? What joy did God take in the chatter of these two mothers here, talking with one another, having their stories shared, their pregnancy stories, a continuation of Genesis 3, God's promises to Abraham, to David, the prophets, all the way to this glad moment. God gave them this moment. Malachi 3:16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." I have to think the Lord took great pleasure listening in for a couple months on these two ladies talking who fear him. These two mothers are the first in faith in Jesus Christ and God's work, the first in literal bodily service and vocal expression of those things. Zacharias tried to say something, but he couldn't. But these are the two women expressing their praise of what the Lord is doing. And God is still blessed when believers rejoice and fellowship and praise him together in the things that he's doing. It's still a testimony and a witness. John Bunyan, Tinker, famous Christian writer, one of the things that led him to salvation, said one day he was listening to some ladies talk just by a doorway, and they were talking about the new birth, being born again. And he said it was like they were talking about another country or culture or language. It was like something way, I never heard anything like this before. And they didn't know he was listening in. But he walked away thinking, I don't have that. What do these ladies have that I don't have? What type of life was there that he didn't have? And I just think God is so pleased when we recognize him and in the fellowship around that. And these things marked down for us here as a evidence of that faith. Now, 57 tells us this. Now, Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. And his mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote and said, "His name is John." So they all marveled, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these things were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. So now we have the story continue on. And what we come to is Elizabeth bringing forth her son. And it tells us the focus becomes now actually the neighbors and relatives, as opposed even more so to John. Again, Luke is writing these things, just so we keep it in mind, so that people can be assured of what they heard of Christ. And what Luke does, especially in the first two chapters, is he keeps telling us these stories that are very public. So this very public story of what happens with Zacharias. There's a huge crowd at the temple waiting for him to come out, and he wouldn't come out. And when he came out, he didn't give them the blessing. Like, that was a very known event. Now, only somebody who was there could tell us what the angel said. But there's no other explanation for him not being able to speak and what happened with him taking so long in the temple than the supernatural. And again, you have this scene here where there's all these relatives that want a certain thing. And then we're going to see later all these, again, the birth of Christ and all these shepherds running around town saying things. Maybe there wasn't a bunch of people who saw the angels, but what is the explanation other than, so these public events, Simeon and Anna in the temple, and they're prophesying and speaking, a bunch of people were there. So these things didn't happen, you know, just one-on-one silently somewhere where it was only he said, she said. These were large public events that people could say, "Were you at the, did Zacharias ever do this?" And the answer would be, yeah, I was there. He came out and he didn't bless us. And everybody's like, what's going on here? So in this scene, the same thing is happening. So she's delivered, and the neighbors and relatives heard that great mercy, and they come and they rejoice with her. That's a good thing. We should rejoice with those who rejoice. The neighbors are there. Everybody's happy. It says, so it was on the eighth day in 59, they came to circumcise the child. Now that was, again, in accordance with the covenant, Genesis 17:12, and the law, Leviticus 12:3, the eighth day they would come, the child would be circumcised, and he would also be named on the eighth day. So this is all kind of typical cultural thing everybody would be used to. And it says the crowd, everybody's expecting, family and relatives now, all sitting there, expecting a certain thing. Okay, we're ready to hear the name. John, right? They're all shocked at this. What do you mean? Now, this is kind of weird for us. Like, anybody who tried to tell us what we should name our kid, we'd be like, get away from me. What are you trying to tell me I named this? But a little different here in this culture. They're expecting something. And again, wonderfully, Elizabeth's faith comes out, verse 60. She answers and says, no, he shall be called John. We don't like saying no to people, especially family or large crowds. But Elizabeth, she didn't take any time. She knows exactly what's happening here. And she says, no. Yes, we're going against culture here. His name is going to be called John. Now, notice 61, they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. Like she doesn't know that or something. Well, nobody's named that. What are you doing here, right? They don't like what's happening here. They're trying to influence the situation. And when she doesn't listen to them, notice 62, they make signs to the father what he would have them called. So Zacharias can hear, he just can't speak. But the way you interact with somebody who can't speak is, well, some of us kind of do this stuff anyway. But they're trying to get him to speak into the situation, right? Like, oh, come on here, we got to solve this situation. You got to name him after yourself, right, Zacharias? Now, and there's, if again, there's in the writer, we might not catch this, there's tension here. Right? Last time he was supposed to put faith in this, he didn't, and he became mute. Now here's the moment again, kind of the public moment of declaration where he needs to respond. 63, he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote saying, notice, his name is John. The boy was already named. Heaven had named the boy. John means Jehovah's gracious. His name is John. Zacharias here now responds in faith. And again, it says at this point, notice, so they all marveled. They're blown away at this point that Zacharias would write that. And it's supposed to cause us to ask, why would this happen? Why would Zacharias and Elizabeth go against what is culturally normal? Everybody there understands what's supposed to be happening. Well, the answer is because Gabriel showed up and said, I'm Gabriel, you're going to name this boy John. Because the supernatural things are true. There's no other explanation for what's happening here in their lives. So not only that, it says then 64, immediately, they're all shocked. Now they're about to be double shocked. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loose and he spoke praising God. And we're going to see later what he said. But here, the emphasis is again on what is happening and the reaction of the public crowd. So Gabriel's word comes true. In chapter 1, verse 20, Gabriel said, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. You're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. He had a son. It comes the day to name him. They say, what's his name going to be? And he writes down, his name is John. And he speaks, just like God said it was going to happen. Now Zacharias speaks, and notice, then fear came on all those who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? Now, not only are they marveling, it says now fear comes. The idea is all of a sudden they realize something supernatural is happening. It's not just, this is not a normal circumstance. There is a fear because essentially God is close. They thought he was a little further. And all of a sudden he's very close in ways they weren't ready for. Now there's a fear. And not only is it just in the house, it says all who dwell around them. And they start to, everybody starts to talk about it. Again, this is God's own publicity. God doesn't need human publicity. God doesn't need humans to pump things up. There's a lot of church publicity, and some of it is, I think, just in ignorance. And I'm not saying information, right? Like, we have a baptism next Saturday. We give you the date and the time and where it is. That's just information. But there's a lot of publicity out there, pumping up people, pumping up ministries, pumping up things, right? We gotta push all this stuff. As if God needs help. When God wants to push something, he pushes it on his own, and it's way better the way he publicizes his own work. He doesn't need human publicity. And when we publicize ourselves, we're in sin, because we don't need that. We only need the publicity God needs to give us anyway. And here it begins to go around. God's doing his own thing. And it says people's hearts are already going to be prepared. They're saying something's going to happen with this kid. They're ready. He is the one who's going to begin to prepare hearts for the way of the Lord. And their hearts are being prepared to hear him. God's doing something here. And this is, it's kind of scary. Man, I was there with Zacharias and Elizabeth. And he was mute, and then he started saying stuff. It was crazy. And this kid's name is John. What's he going to be? Hey, it's God's doing this work, and it's evident that something is happening in him. And it tells us, just speaking now of John, that the hand of the Lord was with him. He doesn't give us a bunch of details about his life yet. He just simply states there was some evident reality of God's power and action in John's life. It began like this, and it was evident from there on. God's hand was with him. I think in Exodus it talks about the finger of the God being involved with the lice, God's hand working, eventually his arm moving then and destroying Egypt and Pharaoh and the Red Sea. There's a picture of God's moving, and God's hand now is on John. John is God's instrument. You and I are supposed to be used by him. And frankly, we are the best equipped to do that because he made us in his own image and likeness. It's very natural for him to play the human strings and have the tones that he wants come out. John is going to have a unique ministry, and he's going to work in John's life in a unique way. But it's his hand that's going to be on him. And God knows how to use his tools effectively. And there should be something of that, again, in all of our lives. We should want that. We should want, one author I know calls it the divine plus. A little something extra in each of our lives that it's evident that God's involved. It's not just a normal thing. And that can happen in normal life situations. And here it is evident that God's hand is with this young boy, John. Now, 67 is going to give us what Zacharias said. Now, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit when his mouth was open, and he prophesied. So this is not just a praise. This is a prophecy saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him with fear, serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Here now, and he's going to continue here, but it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies. And wonderfully, really, this is essentially what should have come out of Zacharias' mouth after he heard Gabriel's first message, right? The glad tidings that came, this is what should have came out, not, but I'm an old man and my wife's old too, right? That's not what should have come out. This is what should have come out. And Zacharias has been sitting around. He knows the word of God, and he knows what Gabriel said to him. And his mind is just rolling through, no doubt, all these things. And I'm sure that same praise is building up in him. And now these glad tidings are coming out. And Zacharias is a good example of a man who makes a mistake and is willing to learn from his mistakes and respond correctly. And God uses him wonderfully here in this prophecy. Proverbs 25:12 says, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. When Gabriel rebukes and Zacharias wants to be obedient, he wears that like an earring. I'm going to respond correctly. I'm not ashamed of that. Yes, I needed that rebuke. When people are still unrepentant and they receive a true rebuke, they have a disobedient ear, they reject it. They blow it off. They say it's something else. But a wise individual, when they hear that, they wear that like a gold earring. And Zacharias, he responds correctly here. He's ready now in the spirit to praise. The divine visitation he doubted at first, he now lifts up. Notice verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he'll say it again towards the end in 78, through the tender mercy of our God, through which the dayspring from on high has visited us. He responds now correctly to that visitation. He says in 69 that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The horn was a symbol of power. He's recognizing again the Lord's divine royalty and throne here. Psalm 132 says, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Zacharias is picking up again, no doubt, many other scriptures that are similar. He's doing the work. His son, John, is going to be a forerunner of this one who's going to come. And God has begun his faithfulness there. Verse 70, it says, As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. He knew that. And now he's responding in faith to it. God spoke, notice, through the mouth of his holy prophets. Their words were the sounds he played on his strings. They said what he wanted them to. Not just one prophet. All the prophets collectively tell God's full message. Isaiah gets pretty close, but collectively, he probably says the most. Collectively, though, all the prophets give us what we need to know about Christ, which Jesus Christ corroborates on at the end of Luke 24. We have the road to Emmaus, and Jesus is speaking about himself all the way from Moses through the prophets, all the scriptures speaking of him. And here, of course, Zacharias saying all the things he said since the world began, they're going to be true. 71, really through 75, he's just reiterating the literal promises made to the people of God, that we would be saved from our enemies, given to Abraham all the way through, from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, notice, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. These are the literal promises given to the people of God. that there would come a king who would rule and reign over them and over the whole world, and that they would be in peace without enemies, and that they could serve him, he says, notice, in holiness and righteousness. Basically, holiness is separated from sin, righteousness separated to him actively. That's what God wants. That's what the end game is, for all of us to be with him. No more enemies, sin, sorrow, death, crying, all that gone, and us serving him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives, all the days of eternity. So you should care about that now, too, because if you don't want to do that now, I don't know why you're going to like eternity. But we should want to be a part of those purposes at the moment. But that was God's promise to his people, and Zechariah sees that again now. 76, now he's going to literally look at his boy. He spoke of the Messiah first and blessed the Lord. Now he looks at his own child, and you can imagine how his eyes must be filled with faith looking at this babe. 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Zacharias repeats in faith all that Gabriel said about John. He'd go before him to prepare his ways. He knew Isaiah 43, Malachi 3:1. These are familiar scriptures. And now he's just looking, saying what God has already said at this young child. And he says, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. This is, again, a spirit-led declaration, because the reality is Israel needed to be saved, not just from their enemies. That would happen. He did prophesy that, but from their sins. What was their greatest need? It was repentance and salvation from sin. That's all of our greatest need. Sin is in the world. The world we live in is broken. The creation is broken, still beautiful in many ways, but not perfect. Sin is around us in society and in government. So many things wrong happening, injustices that nobody would argue about. But there's sin in us personally. And yes, we need to be saved and brought to a new heavens and new earth that's perfect. And yes, we need to be a part of the only perfect theocracy that's ever going to happen, a monarchy with Jesus as king. But we need to be repentant about our own sins. And all Israel ever thought about was being delivered politically. And he says, no, this one is going to come and prepare the way. Because all they can think about is bread and Rome. All they can think about is the political superstructure over them. But he's going to prepare their hearts to be saved from their sins, the remission of sins. That's their biggest problem. And it's still easy for us to have the same mistake. But the Lord is faithful to remind us how he saved us, what the ultimate end game is. He's willing to send a messenger to his people, and he was willing to send the same to us. How does that come? Look at 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That Greek word there for tender actually is really bowels or intestines. It's the bowels of the mercies of God. That word just spoke of the deepest sympathies and compassions essentially a person could have. Those great sympathetic emotions. And what this is telling us is God's deepest compassionate mercies toward humanity. Humanity that sits in darkness. is made evident by the visitation of the dayspring from on high, Christ, the light of the world, that true morning star. Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness who arises with healing in his wings. How is God merciful in the world? You're like, you know, people are always like, how come God doesn't just deal with evil? Well, he has dealt with evil on the cross. He could deal with evil other ways. He could kill all of us. He'd get rid of humans because we're evil. People who complain about God's evil, not that there's not evil in the world, there is. But they don't actually want God to stop evil. They only want God to stop some evil. They want the rest of their evil, right? As people say that to you, just ask them again, how much? Say, how much evil you want God to stop? The evil music you listen to? Evil thoughts in your head? Your evil speech? Evil sexuality? How much evil do you want? People don't want God to stop evil. We are evil. We need to be saved from our sins. And there's only one Savior. There's only one who paid for sin. There's only one who can come who's holy and has given himself a price that's incomparable. The dayspring from on high can bring light to darkness. God's greatest mercy shown in the giving of this light that is going to be evident. God had been working through Israel to bring light to the world. Now John the Baptist would be a light that would catch attention, but would decrease and be outshone by the light of the world. John, the apostle, would say of him, there was a man sent from God in John chapter 1 whose name was John the Baptist, this baby. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not the light. He wasn't Jesus. But he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Jesus would say of John, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But there's only one dayspring from on high who's visited us. God is merciful. There is more mercy in him than there is sin in us. And he delights in mercy. And because he's merciful, his deepest, compassionate mercy has caused him to send one from on high, the light of the world. Why? 79, to give the light to those who sit in darkness and are in the shadow of death. It was true then, is true now. Darkness is spiritual blindness, spiritual ignorance. It is the power of Satan, supernatural power that we can't deal with. It is our own sin, fear, hopelessness. The world we live in is dark. Our culture is dark. It's not that there's not places of light, but more people are on medication than ever. Drugs are out of control. Alcohol's out of control. People have no reason to live. Why? The question of why a person just walks into an area and starts shooting people, it's not just gun laws, it's morality. Why don't people have anything to live for? Why are people's lives meaningless? Why did they see other people's lives as meaningless? Probably everybody in this room knows, or at least knows of, someone who's committed suicide. We live in a very dark culture. People don't like to think about it. We'd rather ignore it. We need light. Light means we see life correctly. Light means we have something to live for. Light means that we have hope, spiritual life. Only Jesus can guide somebody from the dark, notice at the end of 79, into the way of peace. Jesus would say in John 12, A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. I don't know if anybody here feels like they're in darkness tonight. Or maybe you're listening in and that's where you feel like you're at. You don't know what you're doing with your life. You don't know what the purpose of it is. And maybe you know you're directly in darkness. Or that Satan has a real hold in your life. There's supernatural powers that you need to be delivered from. Well, God is merciful, so he sent you someone to do that for you. And you need to believe in him. And there is no other place to turn. There's no other light of the world. And you and I are supposed to be, of course, witnesses of that, a reflection of that. And Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, comes to a pretty remarkable place where he can speak these things. Now, verse 80 tells us a little bit more about John. It says, so the child grew and became strong in spirit. That's spirit is strength of will over body, spiritual power. He's about to serve God in a way that is countercultural, that goes certainly against some of the strongest, I'll say, traditions and cultural mores of his life, speaking against the religious leaders. He's going to go against what would be the normal setup of his life. He's going to be a prophet and not a priest. His family and his friends aren't going to enter into those same types of things in many ways. He's strong in spirit. God is going to do a remarkable moral thing through his life. And it says he was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. When did he go into the deserts? We don't know for sure. He's from, again, a priestly line. So technically, at 20 years old, he would have entered the priesthood. So it seems plausible that somewhere before 20, or maybe at least at 20, where he would have had to step that direction, he goes into the deserts. And he is, the idea, alone with the Lord. God is working in him before he's going to do anything through him, which is God's normal purpose in people's lives. And God's not in a rush. Jesus spends 30 years in the home circle and 3 years in public ministry, 10 times longer doing nothing. God's not in a rush. He can get his work done quickly. Doesn't need a ton of years. He's more interested in the quality than the quantity. Quantity is nothing for him. He's infinite. He's working on the instrument here and removes him from the public eye, and he's working on him till the day of his manifestation, till he's going to become public. And everybody who wondered, what is God doing with this child, is going to see the hand of God in him in a unique way. Let's stand. Pick up in chapter 2, God willing, next week. Again, let me just say, if anybody's here and you know you need to believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as the light of the world, I encourage you, give your life to him. Come up and talk with us afterwards. We'd love to give you a Bible, encourage you. But for the rest of us, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your graciousness. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you for your mercy, Lord. You saw us in our brokenness, each one of us, Lord, like a sheep lost to our own way. But you're the good shepherd who's willing to come. You have compassion. You see people like sheep without a shepherd. Enough compassion to come and give your life a ransom for many. And so we praise you for your faithfulness and for your good work in our hearts and lives, and for the fact that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.